John was, it would appear, retiring. He didn't put his name to this letter. And in the Gospels he says the disciple whom Jesus loved, without mentioning his name. And he was once the son of thunder. So I imagine there had been some change, for he appears in the later stage of Jesus' ministry as the most loving of men towards the Saviour and the most gentle of men. And we read this letter particularly, I think, to absorb the love of God mediated through John and something of that gentleness. Now you'll see that the title is the first epistle general of John. And it's that word general. It doesn't appear in any of the earlier letters which are written to specific individuals. And neither does it appear at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, which, though not particularly specific, was definitely for them. It first appears as the general epistle of James, and then we have the first epistle general of Peter, and the first epistle and the second letter of Peter likewise, second epistle general, and the first epistle general of John, and the general epistle of Jude. But 2 John and 3 John are not general epistles, because they were written to specific people. The elect lady, we won't argue who that is just now, and the well-beloved Gaius. So this word general is a translation of the word that letter by letter gives us Catholic. And it means throughout the whole. Often we supply the word world. But the most common translation of this word in ordinary Greek as well as New Testament Greek is general. And you don't go far wrong if you consider it as to, we used to write letters anyway, to whom it may concern. When you read Peter's letter, which is a general letter, it is a general letter, but he writes it to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. 5 churches, but sufficiently vague as to their individuals for the letter to be called a general letter. This letter of John is written not only to the elect, but to others who may not be saved, who are with them, or chance across it. Sometimes when you read this letter, you think, these aren't the elect he's talking to or about. At other times, you read the letter, and you think it is the elect he's talking to and about. It's the sort of letter that anyone reading would find the gospel commended to their hearts, even if they haven't already accepted it. And if they were already believers in the gospel, would be greatly encouraged. Now, John was one of the first disciples. And he begins the letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. And I know immediately I had a problem when I first read this letter. He talks about seeing, so he has to mean the Saviour, and yet he refers to him as that. That which was from the beginning, which we've seen. And of course, by it, I mean, you would have expected that he would have said, he who was from the beginning. But by it, John seems to sum up all the package that belongs to believing in the Lord Jesus. All that was bound up in Christ of atonement and making us sanctified and all the other things. That which was from the beginning in Christ, we've seen. So, though it seems an unusual way of writing about someone, it's probably for that sort of reason. When you compare the beginning of this letter with the beginning of the Gospel of John, which we ought now to do, I don't think there can be any doubt whatever that the author is the same. In the beginning was the Word. So the first epistle general begins, that which was from the beginning. The Gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, you don't get further than the end of verse 1 of the letter before you have the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Beginning of verse 2 and the end of verse 1 of the letter speaks about life. The life that in the Gospel is spoken of as in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And later in the first chapter of the letter of John, he turns to the theme of light. In other words, what means so much to John is everything about the Saviour, all he did and said and was, but all in the context that this was King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator God, who was there when the world was made and before the world was made. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It is this sort of a Saviour, if I may put it that way, that John is absolutely clear that he wants to convey to the generations who've not seen him. In other words, he was speaking to those of whom the Lord Jesus spoke, to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He was speaking to them, and that not seeing might not be to them any drawback. And what he wrote in the Gospel and what he writes here is designed by the Spirit to draw us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness and all his glory. And when it comes, say, to saying that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, key thing is who it is that's saying it. The great God, the great Saviour, the great Creator. And so John writes immediately about the Lord Jesus Christ. Goes straight to his subject concerning the Lord Jesus, who was from the beginning, and all that was connected with his ministry and work, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled. I rescued the copy of one of the hymns we had on Sunday, because you've got three of the things here: sight, hearing, feeling, taste, and smell. And you've got here the hearing, you've got the sight, and you've got the feeling of among those senses that are spoken of by John Newton and we sang of on the Sunday. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've handled. There's an intimacy with the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, here that John had entered into. Perhaps not every one of the disciples, who of course were all equally loved by the Saviour, but perhaps not all of them entered quite into the closeness of relationship that John had. He was not the leader, but he did have this, one may almost say, a special bond. He did feel closely drawn to the love which was in the Saviour. And this is what he would have us, in particular, to understand. He's keen that this particular thing that was his should be put across to us all. So, we've heard. Now, for 3 years, John and Peter and the disciples heard the ministry of the Lord Jesus, heard his parables, heard his teaching. Suggesting to some of you in conversation at the weekend that when you try and give content to the fact that he preached the word, they brought the man, do you remember, who was paralyzed and had to let him down through the roof because the place was crowded, and Jesus was teaching and he'd been teaching for a long time. We have no idea what he said. And this was his constant theme. All the many, many things about the Father and about God and about the future, eternal life, is often mentioned. So John is emphasizing that he had heard these words delivered. He can vouch for their truth. He can vouch for their content. He can vouch for their drawing power. And by we, he is, it's not, I don't think there's any such thing as a royal we, really. I think he's speaking on behalf of all those other believers who felt like he did. So we, the apostles in this particular case, have heard, along with all the others, the ladies who came with him from Galilee and so on, heard the Lord Jesus. And it is a wonderful thing about the spiritual ministry to those who never heard him, that when we read the gospel, we may hear. We may have ears to hear what we cannot now see or hear. His words are there with the same power to our lives. As we read the gospels, we may read them as if we were hearing the first time that they were spoken. And we must ask for the fullness of those benefits of the things that we're hearing as much as the early disciples did. Of course, John was one of the first to hear and be impressed with the Lord Jesus. And he didn't need to be told twice. It wasn't long, you remember, before he followed the Lamb of God, stayed with him, and heard his private teaching that night. He does go back to the beginning of the gospel. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes. You mustn't worry about that. I mean, you could be cynical and say, well, if we've seen it, we've seen it with our eyes. But sometimes, you know, in the Psalms, it's I cried with my voice. And all that means is that it's an earnest crying and an out loud crying. And in this case, when he says we've seen with our eyes, He means the vouching for the evidence we've seen with our own eyes. And it's true. And therefore you may receive it as true. We have seen him with our eyes. We've looked at him and seen in him the Saviour, the Creator. And that has moved us tremendously. Which we have looked upon. Now, the word for looked upon isn't quite the same as the word for seen. But here it's just giving an emphasis. But let me explain the difference. The word used for seen is something you might notice. You might see as you were walking on a bird, or you might see the nice view in the distance. Letter for letter, the word look upon gives us theatre. And it means to be a spectator, to sit and observe over a substantial period. Now, John is just simply stressing that though he had seen Jesus and heard him, this was over a lengthy period. It wasn't just a one-off. He was impressed first time he saw Jesus. But over many years of observing him, he still gives the same substantial verdict that this is the wonderful Saviour, this is the giver of eternal life. This is the one in whose hands our souls lie. We've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. We've no real evidence very much of their touching of the Lord Jesus, except that John leaned on his breast. And I imagine that this refers really to the hugs of welcome that the Orientals were wont to give to one another. So that every time they met with Jesus, if they'd not been together in the evening and were regathering again, there'd be the customary hug and kiss on each side of the cheeks and so on. I can't see really that any other sort of handling makes sense. We use the word handling, I suppose, in the nasty sense of groping. We use the word handling of the way we chuck parcels about in the post office. Neither of those sorts of meaning seem to be right. And yet the touch of the Saviour, or their touching the Saviour, emphasised to them that he was no phantom, that he was absolutely real. That though he was fully God and fully man, he was fully man and as well fully God. So he says, and our hands have handled. The evidence that I bring to you is of one who is not only real with all the senses, but also from everlasting. And that it's the Lord Jesus, well, he's going to say specifically that it's the Lord Jesus in a verse or so, but he says that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And in the gospel he says, in the beginning was the word. The philosophers of the time, particularly the ones called Gnostics, those who knew things, so they said, they were very fond of the word logos, and nobody is absolutely sure whether John is using this expression to refute them. It may be so. But I rather think that he would have used this expression anyway. Now, when God brought into being the world, he spake. And all the energies of creation followed upon that word. We think and we speak, but we don't always mean what we say. Neither can we always bring to pass what we promise. But here is one who spoke. God spoke. And the world was created. But even more important, the eternally begotten Son, words that it's very, very difficult to get your head round, it is intended as a help to us to understand that he was begotten, not created, that there never was a time when the Lord Jesus wasn't, although he is second person in the Trinity, very difficult for us to understand. And the use of the term begotten is given there to give us some idea of fatherhood and sonship. And the word of life is of a similar import. What God says goes and it happens. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the first. But he wasn't created. Although he's called in one passage the beginning of the creation of God. Not meaning that he was the beginning of the creation. But that he began the creation. And so you've got the use of this term word, which expresses the full intent of the Father, and in this case, of the Father's love towards his people. So he is the word of life. The life-giving word. The word in whom all life is vested. The word in particular in whom spiritual life is vested. The one who gives life. He is the life. He came to be the life of the world. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Spiritual life is meant. But the life here, he says now, it was manifested. It was revealed. Think that the Saviour was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that was God was expressed in this man. Again, it boggles the mind. And we just struggle to find words, and Scripture finds these words to express it. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the life of God appeared, was manifested. We have seen the life of God in a man. And we're the first persons to do so since Adam. Because all men subsequent to Adam have been fallen. And even Adam was not perfect. He was created with the possibility of either sinning or not sinning. But Jesus could not sin. But that didn't make him any less a man. Well, the life was manifested. He said, this was an extraordinary life. This was an extraordinary person who did extraordinary things, commanded the wind and the waves, resisted Satan, healed 10 lepers. But all the things was the life of God. And here it was in human flesh. And we saw it. And we have benefited from it. So he says, the life was manifested and we have seen it. It's a wonderful thing to see something that normally is invisible appearing. And the life of the Lord Jesus was the appearing of God in the flesh. Well, we bear witness. We give it as our credibility that these things are just as we described. And of course the Holy Spirit backs that up. Paul the Apostle was able to do apostolic miracles. And so did James. So did Peter. And Peter was with John when the man was healed at the beautiful gate of the temple, you recall. He bears witness that these things are real and of great importance. The life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. There never was a time when he wasn't, and there never will be a time when he won't be. And it's wonderful that John chooses to light on something that Jesus was always saying, that we show that eternal life. It is never wrong to stress in the preaching of the gospel eternal life. It lodges in the human heart of mortal men and women. Jesus often mentions eternal or everlasting, the same word, life. And even here, you see, he's alluring people. This Saviour we're talking about is eternal, but those who believe him and those who are going to be in him will be with him in eternity, which is to come. It's alluring even at this stage. But he lights upon that. We show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and yet having been with the Father before the world was shown to us. Jesus said, of course, before Abraham was, I am. John heard that, of course. And John understood that here they were seeing one who'd been alive from before the foundation of the world and now was teaching them, now was showing them, now was healing them, and finally, of course, died for them to make atonement of their sin. That, of course, is the summit of what he came to do. Well, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. In verse 1, you read, that which we have heard, which we have seen. And now at verse 3, he reverses that. That which we have seen and heard. If you study the English language, that is known as hendiasis, where you get two words and they're dealt with in one order to start with and the reversed order later on. It's probably a mistake, it certainly would be a mistake in the Bible to regard it simply as a figure of speech, just a way of doing things. If you look at it properly, it's meant to pull you up with a start and at the one time emphasize the hearing followed by the seeing, and the next time the thing is picked up, you emphasize the seeing before the hearing. But clearly after the brackets, he's picking up what he'd already said. He's now referring back to what he said in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we'd heard and seen, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. This is one of the passages where I think you could say to yourself, He's writing to unbelievers. Here are those who don't have fellowship with them and whom he's alluring by the prospect of eternal life and that this is really God and that he's alive. On the other hand, you could argue that he's writing to other Christians, but they're not united together, they're not in fellowship to one another. Well, it always seems to me that he's talking to those who, not being believers, although maybe they are God-fearers, maybe they've begun to understand, he's writing that they may be brought to the stage where they can have fellowship with the apostles and with every believing Christian. The word fellowship comes from a Greek word which was all the rage probably 40 years ago. All the young people's groups were known by this name, koinonia. And it means, it's the word you get used for holding something in common, or common land. It means common. And so to have fellowship means to hold things in common with one another so that you may agree and so that you may be united one towards another. That's the meaning behind the word. So these things are being taught by us. They're all over the world in all different times of history. The Lord's church may have the one great common love towards him and understanding of his person. Unfortunately, we've divided into denominations and all sorts of other things. And those who hold fully to the faith are likely to be scattered among all of them. And so he talks about that ye may have fellowship with us. That you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, the bond is the Lord Jesus Christ who brings us to the Father. And that makes us to have things in common. The priority here has to be grasped in every generation. Our fellowship is not that we're Baptists. Our fellowship is not that we happen to like one another. Our fellowship is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we join together because of him. We, of course, would not have known one another if we had not known Christ. I suppose what bothers me as a pastor, and we're certainly better than we were years ago, and all of us are better than we all were years ago, is, you see, our theme of conversation whenever we meet should always be some aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That isn't what we do. We still bring over the weather. We still bring over our hobbies. We still bring over any number of things when the fellowship is actually united on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're united to the Father in him. Give this up and we've lost a lot. Abandon it even temporarily. And we lose so much spiritual blessing. So let's try on the Lord's day as best we may to speak about the glories of the Saviour. Now, of course, there are difficulties. You talk to the youngsters who don't necessarily know the Lord and you've got to try and make common ground with them. But somehow you've got to do it in such a way that shows them that there is a better way. They're on their way to leaving these other things behind. And none of us has altogether left behind. But the nature of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ means that our fellowship is with the Father and it is with all the saints of God. you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full or fulfilled. Now these are indeed joyful things. Eternal life is a joyful thing. The atonement before the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that's coming is a joyful thing. To know as your personal friend and saviour the one by whom all things were created and who was there before the creation of the world and is the greatest man that ever lived and the greatest teacher there ever was, is joy. It brings to pass in our life the really the best things there are. And there's a multitude of them. They're bubbling over. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy comes from our closeness to the Saviour. You remember the joy of the Lord is your strength. You remember that we are called to rejoice evermore, to rejoice without ceasing. You remember that the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, we've often thought about it, he said, go and heal. And they healed and they came back to Jesus and said, it's a wonderful thing. Even the devils are subject unto us in thy name. But if they hadn't said subject unto us, it'd have been fine. But you see, there is just creeping in something that they had accomplished. Now, Jesus had given them the power and they enjoyed it. And his answer to them was not really a mild rebuke. It's wonderful to be able to use your gifts. And they had been given this gift. But he did say to them, you remember, you should not rejoice in that, but that your names are written in heaven. Which is another way of saying, not what you've done, because what got your names written in heaven was something that was done long before you were born, long before you came to the world, when the Lord chose you in Christ. And this is the joy. And just how great that joy is might not be known to those of you who were brought up in a happy home. You would know it, but you would always have taken it for granted. But where children are not brought up in a happy home, of course, they always feel that they've got to earn their parents' love. You can't do that. You can't earn anybody's love. It's either there or it isn't. It's either given or it's not. Now, if it's given, it's so much a given of life that you really don't notice it and can take it for granted in the best sense. But you only have to look at a class full of children at school. And you can pretty well know, except for those who may be troubled by internal psychotic conditions, but you can always tell at a glance those who are secure in parental love and those who are not. And our joy is made full by our utter trust in such a Saviour. John is particularly going to come to that when he comes to chapter 4. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. All these things that we know that are part of our life very easily. Once we come away from Christ, he'll come to that. But he's saying here that the aim of acquainting you with the Saviour and of exalting the Saviour and giving him preeminence is, as far as you're concerned, that your joy might be complete, that your joy might be full, that you might be lifted to a different level of understanding and of spiritual life. Now, it's not an easy thing, especially knowing that we're in the world without being of it, to be joyful. But I always liked the illustration, I expect you've heard it, I don't know what sermon I heard it in, that the same ocean that has great 50-foot waves on the top is as still as you like underneath. And that a believer may be storm-tossed in life, but still in the depth of his soul, be full of joy and of peace and of the other things that go along with God. Well, such is John, and this is what John is seeking to convey in this letter, and we'll do the rest of the first of the chapter next time. Now,